There's a story of the Secretary of State under JFK. His name was Christian Herter. While he was the governor of Massachusetts, one day he was busy campaigning, and he arrived at a church barbecue. It was late in the afternoon. Herter was famished. He had missed breakfast and lunch, and he was on the serving line. And he held out his plate to the woman who was serving chicken. And she put a piece of chicken on his plate and went to the next person. Governor Herter said, "Excuse me, if you don't mind, I'd like another piece of chicken." The woman said, "Sorry, I can only give one piece of chicken per person." He said, "But I'm starved." The governor said, "I'm starved." "Sorry," said the woman, "one to a customer." Now, Governor Herter was supposed to have been an unassuming man, but on this occasion, he felt justified to pull rank. So he said, "Do you know who I am? I'm the governor of this state." The woman replied, "Do you know who I am? I'm the lady in charge of the chicken. Now move along, mister." That humorous story illustrates that authority always has a context. Authority always has a realm. Like Governor Herter found out at the church barbecue, human authority does not always extend to every realm. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 21, our text for today, and actually our text for the next three or four sermons in Matthew. We're going to be looking at the final contest of Jesus' authority, where Jesus comes up against the religious leaders. This contest, who is in charge? And I believe our text and the series of sermons of next four sermons will reveal the answer to that question quite clearly. So if you would, read with me, beginning in Matthew 21, beginning in verse 23. We'll read up to 27. "And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?' Jesus answered them, 'I also will ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come, from heaven or from man?' And they discussed it among themselves, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he'll say to us, why then do you not believe him? But if we say from man, we're afraid of the crowd, for they hold John was a prophet.' So they answered Jesus, 'We don't know.' And he said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.'" So let me remind you of the context, what's going on in Matthew up to this point. Beginning back in about the middle of chapter 20, Jesus and the disciples are going to make their final entry into Jerusalem for the last time. They're nearing the city. Jesus prophesied his death and resurrection. If you look back at chapter 20, just look at verses 18 and 19, chapter 20. It says, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him, and on the third day he will be raised up." So Jesus makes this prediction. And what we're going to see over the next three chapters, 21, 22, 23, are all of the events that are occurring from the moment they're going to Jerusalem until Jesus' last teaching, which is going to be about his return, and then finally he's going to be arrested that evening. In chapter 21, if you'll recall, it began with this triumphal entry, or what's called the triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Sunday on the back of a donkey, publicly affirming what had up to that point only been hinted at, that indeed Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah of the Jewish people. He intentionally fulfilled a messianic prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. "Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey." That served as a bold announcement that Jesus was the King of Israel. The next day, Monday, chapter 21 reports, Jesus exercised that authority, that kingly authority, as he drives the buyers and the sellers out from the temple courts. While he's on his way, We find him curse a fruitless fig tree that when he curses it, it just withers. And this, of course, was an enacted parable illustrating what was going to shortly happen to Jerusalem and to the temple, which, like that fig tree, would soon wither. All of these events set up a series of hostile encounters over the next couple of days. And these encounters are occurring with the religious authorities, the leaders of the Jewish people, who are called the Sanhedrin, or in our text, the elders and the chief priests. These were comprised of the leadership of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, which were the two main sects of Judaism at the time. These confrontations will ultimately end, as we know, in the arrest and crucifixion of Jesus. These confrontations are the subject of chapters 21 through 23. The climax of them, in a sense, is right in the middle. If you look at our text, verse 43 of chapter 21, chapter 23 is filled with the woes that are pronounced against the leadership of the Jewish people. But there's really a climax in verse 43 of chapter 21. It says, "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits." I'll talk about it later on what that means, but this harkens back to what all that's occurring, the cursing of the fig tree, the casting out of the money changers, the fruitlessness of the Jewish people, especially under this leadership that's not leading them in any godly direction, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. All that's going to come to an end, and the kingdom is going to be turned over to others who are producing fruit. Jesus is exercising his authority as the Son of God here. He's saying that the delegated authority that God had given, that had been entrusted to the shepherds of Israel, the religious leaders, was soon going to be taken away from them. And they know it. The chief priests know it. Look at verse 45 for a moment, 21, 45. It says, "When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet." The larger section of chapter 21 through 23 ends where Jesus utterly condemns the religious hypocritical leadership of Judaism by pronouncing seven woes of judgment against them, ultimately condemning them for the murder of the righteous prophets that God had sent to warn the nation. That this authority or this power struggle that's going on is the main matter of this section is very clear, even from the onset, with the repetition of the word authority. Authority, authority keeps coming up in our text. Authority is a key theme in Matthew's gospel as a whole. It ends, Matthew's gospel ends, right, with the Great Commission, chapter 28. At the very end, Jesus leaves his disciples with the confirmation. He says, "All authority has been given to me. Now you, all authority in heaven and earth. Now you go and make disciples. You go with the authority of Christ to preach the gospel." Now in our text, the authorities of the religion will not leave Jesus' acts unquestioned. They say he staged his entry on Palm Sunday. It was quite carefully done. The acts on Monday, the turning of the tables of the money changers and the sellers in the temple, all of this is prompting these religious authorities to ask Jesus, look at verse 23, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Their goal in asking Jesus this question is not necessarily that he answers it, but they want to discredit him among the people. They want him to say that where this authority is coming from, ultimately so they can either discredit Jesus or incriminate him politically. Because if they get him to say he's a king, then he violates the law, which says there's no king but Caesar. So they're in this characteristic lawyer-like entrapment, and it reveals their duplicitous nature as the religious leaders. But Jesus is not above being the quintessential rabbi. He answers their question with another question, which was the common form of rabbinical argument of the time. In verse 24, he says, "I will also ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then also I will tell you what authority I do these things." And here's the question. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man? Why was Jesus asking this question? Well, John and his ministry was very popular, especially among the common folk of the land. The many sinners were being led to repentance and faith in the God of Israel through the preaching and through the baptismal activity of John. Both the New Testament as well as the historian Josephus depict John the Baptist as having a powerful influence on the majority of the people of the time of Jesus. So he's asking them, was this man, John, and his ministry sanctioned from God, or is this an unauthorized, human-devised ministry of man? Is this a political movement of man, or is this sanctioned by God? Jesus is asking the leaders to make a public comment here, something he undoubtedly knows they will not do. It's characteristic of false leadership, and Jesus knew that he was speaking with false leaders. It's a characteristic of false leadership that it caves in to human opinion. A concern for popularity is the typical sign of a false leader. When a leader cannot stand up for truth. On the one hand, as we've already seen about authority, when we looked at authority, Jesus said that the authority that you have is not like the Gentiles, in the sense of you're not lording over people, you're not controlling their actions with harsh words. But on the other hand, authority needs to speak truth and take a stand when it's necessary for the good of people under his care. So even though these Jewish leaders did not believe that the baptism of John was from God, they wouldn't even stand up for that, for their false conviction they wouldn't even stand up for. They feared the people. They feared the response. The people held John to be a prophet, and they feared the response. Their uncertainty alone ought to disqualify them as leaders. Because think about it. John the Baptist is leading this big movement. Scores of their own people are being affected by this movement. John the Baptist is at the center of one of the greatest religious movements in Jewish religious history. And to be uncertain about John the Baptist should disqualify the leaders. The multitudes of people that are being affected by John would necessitate the leaders of the community to take a stance, to have some stance about him. This was not a trivial subcultural fad that was going to pass. This was literally changing the lives of individuals. This was changing what Judaism was on the planet, in Israel. They have a stand. There's no question they have a stand. But they don't want to voice it. They have to have a stand on something this significant. But look at their response, verse 25. They consult together. They start to think, if we say he's from heaven, he'll say, why don't you believe him? If we say he's from man, we're afraid of the crowd, for they hold John was a prophet. We see here how false teachers reason. What's their reasoning? They're worried about public opinion. This is how false teachers reason. It's like these evangelical leaders that we see every now and then they get a forum, a public forum, at Larry King's show or The View or Martin Bashir, and their words betray their stance. Christian leaders today who are too afraid to speak out on issues that the Bible clearly speaks on, whether it's abortion or homosexuality or the roles of men and women in general or racism or sexual morality or the definition of marriage. Leaders who out of fear of man are afraid to speak up about these issues or about issues of the faith, sin, eternal hell, Jesus as the only way to God, just because society brands them as intolerant or as it hates speech, they are like the Pharisees in this text, fearing man, allowing public opinion to shape what they say in public. And as far too often is the case, what they say in public, and then when they come back to the church and correct what they said in public, they have a different opinion than they had before the world. When faced with the church, they suddenly come back to an orthodox view. Their audience determines their response. So here the Jewish leaders deliberate, and they come up with this very profound answer in verse 27. How profound? We don't know. I don't know. I don't know. Sounds a lot like modern false teacher Joel Osteen, when a few years ago was being interviewed by Larry King, and Larry asked him, what if you're Jewish or Muslim and you don't accept Christ at all? And he answers this. He says, you know, I'm very careful about saying who would or who wouldn't go to heaven. I don't know. King pressed him on. If you believe you have to believe in Christ, they're wrong, aren't they? Well, Larry, I don't know. If I believe they're wrong, I don't know. I believe here's what the Bible teaches from a Christian faith. This is what I believe. But I just think that only God will judge a person's heart. I spent a lot of time in India with my father. I don't know about their religion, but I know they love God. I don't know. I see their sincerity, but I don't know. It's interesting how certainties become I don't know, depending on the audience. And I'm not saying by any means that a Christian leader has to have an opinion on every single little thing, every fad that blows through the church. Everything that's going to ultimately fizzle out in a couple of months. Not worth the breath of a response. But if someone's saying, I don't know, to the exclusivity of Christ, that is the sign that they are a false teacher. Jesus' final answer to the question in verse 27 is, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. And you say, well, that's not a reply, but it is a reply. Actually, there's a claim in that statement. When he says, I'm not telling you, there's a claim in there because you don't say no to a true authority. You don't say no to a viable true authority. The fact that Jesus refuses to answer the question of these authorities of the religious faith is a statement that he does not need to give an answer to them because his authority is greater than theirs. Jesus will answer the question, but he's not going to do it directly. Instead, what he's going to do is, over the next chapter and a half, give three parables which answer this question. All three parables point to the failure of the Pharisees and Sadducees to lead Israel with righteousness. The consequence for their consistent hypocrisy and failure to heed the commandment of God is revealed in these next three, this trilogy of parables. The first parable is in chapter 21, verses 28 to 32, and it centers on the failure during the ministry of John the Baptist. The second parable, which we'll also look at today, in verses 33 to 42, centers on the continual failure of the leadership throughout the history of Israel, culminating in the rejection of Jesus. So the first one focuses on the rejection up to the time of John. The next one, the general failure of leadership up to the time of the rejection of Jesus. And then there's a third parable we'll look at next time in chapter 22, verses 1 to 14, which is the parable of the wedding supper, which reveals the continual rejection of Jesus' ministry until the final day of judgment. So each of the parables highlights a particular segment in the history of salvation. First John the Baptist, rejection of Jesus, and then finally rejection unto the day of judgment. Now throughout the church, this text has historically been understood, these parables have been understood to be spoken against Israel. And I think as we read them, we will see how they most certainly apply to all of God's people, not just the nation of Israel. I believe that we will see that these parables challenge and call each and every one of us to an urgent faith, not a mere profession, not a formal faith, not an outward faith, but a genuine, inward, urgent faith, a conversion-wrought faith that is the product of a new birth. So let's look at the first parable, verses 28 to 32, the parable of the two sons. This is a parable that's found only in Matthew. And again, as we read it, keep in mind what it illustrates. It illustrates the religious leader's failure to recognize the ministry of John the Baptist. And he contrasts this with the reception, the population of people that are receiving John the Baptist. Matthew 21, 28. What do you think? A man had two sons. And he went to the first and said, son, go and work in the vineyard today. And he answered, I will not. But afterward, he changed his mind and went. He went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, I go, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, the first. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. And John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. See, unlike the religious leaders, Jesus is not afraid to take a stand against a hostile audience. He knows their hearts. He knows that these leaders, these scribes and Pharisees, did not accept the ministry of John, and they don't accept him. But he does not fear man. He does not fear the composition of his audience, even though that audience will have him arrested in a couple of days, put to death. So what does Jesus do? He compares two sons in Israel. He compares the religious leaders, which are the second son, and then the prostitutes and tax collectors, the first son. The first son is rebellious in his words. He says, no, I will not go. But then he ends up repenting of his words in his actions, and he ends up doing what the master asked. These are the sinners in the Jewish populations. These are those who rejected the faith, apparently rejected the faith, but then upon hearing the prophet preach the way of righteousness, they repent, they change their mind, and they believe, and they obey, and they follow. The second son, though, outwardly appears to agree. He says, yes, sir, I will go. But then that affirmation has no legs on it, and he does not go, and he does not do the will of the master. He says, yes, sir. He says, yes, Lord, Kyrie in Greek. He says, yes, Lord, which by right is the only answer you give to the Lord, yes. You cannot say, no, Lord, because if you say no, then he's not Lord. The moment you say no, Jesus is not Lord. But though they say the right words, they do not follow through and obey those words. They say, yes, Lord. And we've seen this come up many times in Matthew, right? Many, many times. Jesus is considered, counted as Lord in words, but not in action. Many will say, Matthew 7, many will say, Lord, Lord, right? But Jesus said, I never knew you. Calvin wrote that faith does not consist merely in a person giving subscription to true doctrine, but also includes something greater and deeper. The hearer is to deny himself and commit his whole life to God. Look again at verse 32, where Jesus contrasts the two sons, these two populations in Israel. Verse 32, for John came to you. Who is he talking to you, that you there? The religious leaders. John came to you in the way of righteousness. You did not believe him, but someone would. Who? The tax collectors, the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you didn't afterward change your minds and believe him. Apostle Paul said, not all Israel is Israel, right? There are two sons, two populations within Israel. There's the visible, outward, professing people. And then there is the remnant who truly trust. And that the remnant was not the population that looked like it on the outside. It's not the population that you expect them to be. The remnant are the ones who are outwardly saying no, but then they change their mind. The son, though, who outwardly says yes, but does not do what he says, is likened to the religious leaders. They what? They talk the talk. They don't do what they say, ultimately. In Matthew 23, we'll see in a few weeks, that Jesus actually condemns the religious leadership. And he says to the people, pointing to the religious leaders, he says, do and observe what they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but they do not practice. It's like James wrote, right? Be doers of the word, not hearers only. Because if you hear the word and you're not a doer of the word, you're deceived. Wow. What a stab in the heart of antinomian religious fundamentalism of the 20th century and 21st century. This idea that all you need to do is affirm a truth and you're a Christian. Pray a prayer, raise your hand, walk an aisle, and that makes you saved. Right doctrinal statement, as long as the words are said right. No, friends, no. The gospel call is, was, and always will be repent and believe. Yes, the right truth is necessary. The doctrine is necessary. But if there is no repentance of life, that salvation is not genuine. And we see this. Look at verse 32 again. He said, when you saw that way of righteousness that John preached and lived, when you saw it, he said, you did not afterward change your minds. What's changing mind in Greek, metanoia? You did not repent. And what? Believe in him. You didn't have repentance and faith. And so today, God calls you. He calls each and every one of us. It is the Father calling you today to come into the vineyard, to go and serve him. And he asks you for more than a profession. He asks you for more than a said reply. It is not your decision that will save you. It is not merely your yes that he seeks. You can raise your hand 1,000 times. If you do not do what he says, you show yourself to be a deceived professor, just like the Pharisees and Sadducees. The call to you today is to change your mind, to repent and believe. People say, why don't you do altar calls? Ask people to raise their hand. Why don't you ask for a response? Because that's a wretched practice, and it was created by professing Christians. And as a result of that practice, there are more people destined for hell that believe that they are Christians than any other age. There is no more wretched practice devised in the mind of an apostate than that. The Lord is calling you to go. He is calling you to repent. Will you say yes, Lord? And then show that yes to be a true yes by your actions. Believing that he is Lord. Following him. Taking up your cross. It is only such who hear the word and obey in repentance and faith in their life, living it out. Those will be saved in the day of judgment. This is the gospel that Jesus preached. This is the gospel that John preached. This is the gospel. Jesus calls John's preaching the way of righteousness. John came to show the way of righteousness. He says in verse 32, John came to you in the way of righteousness. So John's preaching and John's life is revealing two things. It's revealing a demand and a promise. And both of these are necessary. Repentance and faith demand promise. There are actions. John preached Jesus more than anyone, and John preached righteous actions more than anyone. There is a way of righteousness, activity, and then there is a way, capital W, of righteousness, capital R, Jesus Christ. There is repentance and there is faith. There is a turning away from the old life and there is a turning to follow the Good Shepherd in a new life. Present in the demand to follow in the way of righteousness is the promise that Christ supplies the power for a life of righteousness. With Christ comes a gift of eternal life, a free gift that you do not work for, and the power to do the will of God. And you can't have one without the other. There are no such thing as justified saints who are not sanctified. Salvation is a free gift of God. You get it all or you get none. The gift of eternal life comes with this abundant, overcoming life. And both equally gifts, by the way. The grace of justification, the grace of sanctification come as one package. So we need to take heed because the church of our day is teaching something a bit different. We need to take this warning seriously. We've been confronted with it time and again in Matthew. We need to beware that just having the right answers in your head while not living it out in your life, just saying you believe, puts you among the population of the first son. And if you are among that population, the answer to you is to repent and to believe the gospel, to stop being a forgetful hearer and follow Jesus Christ. Now moving on to the second parable, verses 33 and 42 centers on the continual failure of religious leadership throughout the history of Israel, beyond the ministry of John now, culminating in the rejection of the Son, Jesus Christ. This contrast that he's already brought out between two sons, the religious leaders on one hand, the tax collectors and prostitutes on the other hand, these two sons, is now going to be intensified in this parable of the tenants in the vineyard. Look with me, Matthew 21, beginning in verse 33. Here another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard, and he put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it, and he built a tower and leased it to its tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit, and the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They'll respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruit in their seasons." What's going on here in this parable? The master, of course, is God. The vineyard is the nation of Israel, often portrayed as a vineyard in the Old Testament. The master plants the vineyard. He protects the vineyard. He puts a confine, a fence around the vineyard. He puts a watchtower in it. He gives it to tenants. These tenants are the delegated religious leadership of the nation. The owner of the vineyard, God, then sends servants to collect the harvest. These are the prophets who God sent. God sent prophets to Israel to warn them of their need to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. But what do the tenants do to these servant prophets? The tenants took the servants, beat one, killed another, stoned another. This reveals the incredible sinfulness of the human race, even to the point of defying God's goodness. God, in his great patience, is coming in love and in patience to send these servants. And what do the people do? They kill them. They persecute them. This is how the nation treated men like Elijah, Amos, Micah, Hosea, Obadiah. Jeremiah was persecuted like few others in Israel's history. Zechariah was stoned. Stephen, stoned. James, martyred. The prophets, the apostles, were persecuted because why? They exposed the meaninglessness of their religion. They exposed the corrupt leadership. They took the masks off. These priests and these people were hiding behind masks of religion, and they took them off to reveal the idolatry and the sin and the Baal worship that lied behind it. Turn with me to Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah, chapter 9. Nehemiah is recounting the history of the nation of Israel. He's describing exactly what Jesus describes in the parable. So I saw this as a great parallel here to see what's going on. First, the master planting a vineyard, digging a wine press, putting a fence around it, putting a tower. Nehemiah 9, verse 22. He says, "And you gave them kingdoms and peoples and allotted to them every corner. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You multiplied their children as the stars of heaven. You brought them into their land, and you told them their fathers to enter and possess. So the descendants went in and possessed the land. And you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hand, with their kings and their people of the land, and they, that they might do with them as they would. And they captured fortified cities and rich land and took possession of houses full of good things, cisterns, already hewn vineyards, olive orchards, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness, the goodness of God, blessing his people. But then look at the response in verse 26. How do the tenants respond to God's goodness? Nevertheless, they were disobedient. They rebelled against you and cast your law behind their backs, and they killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you, and they committed great blasphemies. This is what Jesus said. It's what he's saying about the religious authorities in the parable. Here we see the activities of the landlord, this deeply caring, loving landowner, typifies God in Isaiah 5, where God asks the question, the rhetorical question. He says, what more was there for me to do for my vineyard that I have not done for it? I've done everything that I can do for them. Brethren, the failure of God's people is never because of a failure of the love of God. There is no one who comes to him who he will refuse. His love is unfailing. The failure is on the part of the people, not realizing that the patience of God is leading them to repentance, but instead taking that patience and spurning it. Finally, this long-suffering owner of the vineyard says to himself, okay, these evil tenants, they persecuted the servants. Let me do one last thing. Let me make one last-ditch effort here. I'm going to send my son. Verse 37, he reasons, they'll respect my son. What do they do to the son? When they see the son, they say, ah, the heir is here. Let's kill him so we get it all. And they took and they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. You see the wicked mindset of the tenants? They see the son, their mouths water. If we just kill the son, we can have everything. Everything is ours. You see, the wicked selfishness, even amidst the final sacrificial gift of the landowner sending his own son. No ordinary landlord would do that. Any ordinary landlord would have just punished the people. They're rebellious, they're murderous, cast them out. No one would send his own son. But this is no ordinary landlord, is it? This is God. God sent his son, Jesus. His son is different from the servants, different from the prophets. Jesus is more than just a prophet. He is the son. And for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish. That's the grace of the landlord, the grace of God. The landlord sent his son into the vineyard. The tenants throw him outside to kill him. Jesus is the Son of God, more than just the son in a parable. He is the Son of God. And what does mankind do with him in the most wickedly murderous act in human history? They drag him outside of the city. They beat him and they hang him on a cross to die a cruel and vicious death. And who's responsible for this? Well, in one sense, we're all responsible. It's all of our sin. Jesus died because of sin, because we've all broken the law. Therefore, we're culpable in his death. But I'm asking, who particularly is responsible at this time? It's the tenants. It's the Jewish religious leaders who, like the tenants, saw their opportunity to kill the son and take the inheritance. Like the tenants, the religious leaders rejected Jesus Christ. The leaders, they are the hirelings. They're the ones who the prophet Ezekiel spoke about in Ezekiel 34. They feed themselves. They eat the fat. They clothe themselves with the wool of the sheep. They slaughter the fat ones. They don't feed the sheep. They don't strengthen the weak. They don't heal the sick. They don't bind up the injured. They don't rescue the lost. And they rule with force and harshness. God says, ultimately, You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it. Ezekiel, but if you want to write it down, it's Ezekiel 34. I think it's in your notes. It's the first 10 verses. The result of that is God says to them in Ezekiel 34, beginning in verse 7, "Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my sheep have become prey and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts, since there was no shepherd, and because my shepherd have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves and have not fed my sheep, therefore you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Just thus says the Lord God," verse 10, "Behold, I am against my shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding of the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, and that they may not be food for them." And then God goes on to make a promise about how, as a result of the false shepherds, he would replace the leadership with shepherds after his own heart. See the same thing in Jeremiah chapter 3. And this prophecy is being fulfilled here. I believe this prophecy is being fulfilled here in Matthew chapter 21, where Jesus is replacing the authority of the Jewish scribes and elders. He's taking it away from the tenants and giving it to a people who were bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. Remember, who is Jesus telling the parable to? He's telling the very leaders to whom it applies. And he asked them for a verdict. Look at verse 40. He asked them for a verdict. He says, "When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do with these tenants?" And the religious leaders pronounce their own indictment in verse 41. They say to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their season." See, at that point, they hadn't yet realized he was talking about them. But they just identified themselves. In verse 43, then, the fulfillment of this verdict, and I believe it's a fulfillment of the prophecy of Ezekiel 34 and Jeremiah 3, where the Son of God removes and replaces the authority that he delegated to those leaders. Look at verse 43 again. "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits." And then they get it. Oh, he's talking about us, verse 45. They perceive that he was speaking about them. He's talking about us. We were given a vineyard to care for. We were given a patient God. He's sent prophet after prophet after prophet, and we didn't listen to them. We killed them. We stoned them. And finally, this patient God sent his son, and he's standing before us. In just a few short days, we're going to kill him. Question remains, though, who are the others? Who is these people to whom the kingdom is going to be entrusted? And I want you to look at this again, verse 41 and verse 43. 41, remember 41 and 43, and I believe there's a reason why 42 comes in the middle. 41, look at it again. "He will put those wretches to a miserable death, let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits of their season." And then verse 43, Jesus confirms that this has happened. He says, "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits." Who is this people? Who is this nation, ethnos in Greek, producing fruits? Some have said it's the Gentiles. Some have said John 1:12, his own did not receive him, but those who would receive him, meaning the Gentiles, the Jews would reject him, he would go to the Gentiles. Some argue that the parable points to the visitation of divine wrath upon Israel and the temple in 70 AD, followed by this temporary period of time of judicial hardening of Israel described in Romans 11 until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. If this is so, then this transfer of leadership that's going on in Matthew chapter 21 nowhere suggests that it is a permanent thing. There is nothing here that says this judicial hardening of Israel is permanent. Paul sees a future for Israel in Romans 11. We've seen it, and we will see prophet Zechariah chapter 12 and 13 points to the end time conversion of the Jewish people upon the second coming of Christ. And Jesus' last words, as we're going to see, to the Jews in chapter 23, verse 39, he speaks of a future day when he says, "You will say to me, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So there may be some truth to this idea that the other people are the Gentiles, but I would say it just can't be just the Gentiles. More specifically, this refers to the church. And I say this because the word people, ethnos, is singular. He's not talking about nations, plural, as the Gentile nations or peoples, but he's speaking about a singular nation. The people, the singular nation, who will give the landlord his due fruit. Who are these, this people, singular? The tenants reject the son. Now it's offered to another people. Who is this people? The one new man, the people, the singular, the people of Jesus Christ. The church made up of Jew and Gentile, branches that are grafted into Christ. It is those who bear fruit unto God who are given the vineyard instead of the former tenants. But I would go further and say, even more specifically, this points to church leaders. Because he's contrasting similarities here. He's talking about the leadership within Judaism. And he's comparing it to the leadership of the church. And I find in Matthew 21 some sense of fulfillment of what was written by the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 3:15, where he says, God says, "I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding." So, people point to different things, some to the Gentiles, some to the church, some to church leaders. All of these have their merit. All of them have their argument. But I think there's even something bigger going on here. This is more than just a shift in authority from a group of people to another group of people, more than just from the Sanhedrin to pastors. I think that the text reveals to us the astonishing prophetic promise of Ezekiel 34, which is, after all these false shepherds fail, I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep. That's what I believe is being fulfilled here. And I think it's very significant, and I say this because of the location of verse 42, right between 41 and 43, right in the middle. Verse 42, Jesus identifies himself as the rejected stone of Psalm 118. Psalm 118, messianic psalm. We heard it in our call to worship this morning. Jesus quotes it in verse 42. Look at verse 42. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes." In the context of explaining the parable, Jesus likens the rejected son of the parable to a rejected stone. The tenants now are here called the builders. The stone that the builders rejected, that's the parallel. The tenants are the builders. The builders of Israel, who are the builders of Israel? That's the leadership of God's ancient people. Those in authority rejecting Jesus by having him killed. But the rejection of the Messiah will not be God's last word in the story. That's not the end of the story. His death is not the end, friends. The Lord is going to do something, and he's going to do something in the words of the psalmist that is marvelous in our eyes. This is what the Lord has done. It is going to be so marvelous that no one's going to be able to say, man did this. This is what the Lord has done. Just when you think the story is over, the stone is rejected, he's dragged out, he's tossed away. He's not only going to be restored as another stone, but he's going to be the chief cornerstone. That is the most important building in the temple. The stone upon which all else would collapse if it's removed. The stone that determines the positioning of the walls. The stone that bears the weight of the walls. Jesus is going to be that foundation stone. And for this to happen, God is going to need to reverse the rejection. How does he do that? He raises Jesus from the dead. In his resurrection, Jesus is restored now as the chief cornerstone of the people of God. The one single head of the church, the chief shepherd, the Son, is given the final authority over the vineyard. And the transfer of authority is complete. God's authority is no longer mediated by chief priests and scribes any longer. Jesus says, all authority is given to me. All authority is given to Christ. And he replaces the leadership of the nation with the choice shepherd. You say, but he said a people. This was the thing that was bugging me. I feel like an old episode of Columbo. This was the thing that was bothering me until this morning. And we're reading Hosea. And twice, as Pastor Damian was reading it, it all clicked in my mind. Twice. He didn't read the whole thing. But one, he talks about Israel. He says, out of Israel I called my son. And we know that's a direct reference to Christ. But then there was another reference where I remember exactly where it was, but he spoke about how two days, but on the third day. But it just struck me just this morning. The union with Christ. When we see a people and we see Christ, we're seeing the union of Christ with his people. When all authority is given to Christ, all authority is given to his people. Now, say, well, what does this have to do with me? What, you know, you're talking about leadership in the nation of Israel and leadership in the church, and becomes very relevant when you look at verse 44. And this involves all of us. Verse 44 broadens and universalizes the scope of what's going on to all of us. This is going to require, this is going to be a call to you. This is not just about authority in an ancient nation. This is about an authority who we all will face. Look at verse 44. The one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Whoever falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Imagine a picture, clay pot dropped on a stone, breaks to pieces. Same clay pot, stone falls on the clay pot, it's pulverized. So whether the stone falls on you or you fall on the stone wins. It's like a game of rock, scissor, paper where the rock always wins. He smashes the scissor to pieces and he crushes the paper. Whatever else might be true in life, brothers and sisters, Jesus is bigger and brighter and better, and he is the ultimate authority to whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, whether it is as Lord now, or if it is as judge in eternity, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Every human being must confront the stone. Every human being will either reject the stone or build his life on the stone. So today, what are you building your life on? What are you building your life? If you're building your life on anyone or anything else, you will be crushed in the day of judgment when Jesus returns. But if you're building your life on the chief cornerstone, when the storms of life come, and they will, and trials buffet and temptations arise, your house will stand because it is solidly laid on the mighty power of the cornerstone. Brothers and sisters, don't place your trust in any man, any pope, any blogger, any council, any pastor, any church leader, any TV personality. Trust the cornerstone. It is Christ and Christ alone in whom we hope in whom we lay all of our trust. And today, if you reject him, it says here, you're going to be broken to pieces and ultimately crushed. You can't just push Jesus away. Your unbelief does not remove Jesus. You may be able to push him away from your mind temporarily, but if you push Jesus away, he turns against you in the end. He will have the final word. He has the final say at the end of the age when he returns in power and great glory and judges the living and the dead. So trust him. Do not delay. I want to close. Turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. Close with this one verse and we'll pray. I hope that during the time of our self-examination before the Lord's table that you will consider the question, what are you building your life on? Who are you building your life on? The implications are eternal. 1 Peter 2, 6, God says, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Amen.